Well, these are challenging times in which to be a Christian. That's true, at least if you hold an orthodox view of the faith, if you believe in repentance for the forgiveness of sins, if you believe in the lordship of Jesus Christ, if you believe that the Bible means what it says and is to be obeyed, and if you want to pursue biblical Christianity, then these are challenging times. And the challenge is really twofold. You must stand against the assault on Christianity that pervades in our day by those who push a watered-down quasi-Christianity. You have to stand against this disassembling of the gospel that is going on in the churches of our time and against those who would attack openly the whole idea of Christianity and stand for something vile and false. I mean, you have to stand firm. That's the first part of the battle, to withstand the assault. But you also have to seek to witness. That's the second part of the battle. You stand firm, but you also take the gospel to those very people who are trying to dismantle it. To the very people who are fighting against you and against everything that's good and against everything that you hope in, you take the gospel to them. That's the rest of the story. You resist evil, but you also overcome that evil with good. Well, it's the second of those challenges that we're going to be dealing with over the next several weeks. How do you live in a society that has spurned all godliness and delights in extreme pagan indulgence? How do you reach those people? How do you impact with the gospel a culture that spends all of its time and all of its energy in unrestrained and vile self-gratification? And when you're dealing with people who are empty talkers and liars and deceivers, to the point that they don't know truth from error, they can't even tell if they're telling the truth anymore, they've become so accustomed to lying, how do you respond? How do you help them? When you're dealing with evil beasts, when the people you know behave like wild animals and they have no restraint and they follow whatever impulse rises up within them. When you're dealing with people who are lazy to the point of being so sluggish, they don't even know to help themselves. They don't want help. What do you do? How do you reach these people? It's one thing to resist evil. And you need to. You've got to stand firm. You've got to hold the line and stand by the truth and not be influenced by them. That's the first part of the battle. But that's not your whole job. You're not to remove yourself from the world. You're not to find some Christian compound where you can go and rejoice with others that you are holy and those other people are not. You're in the world, but you're not of the world. But folks, you're in the world. Till Jesus takes you out of it, you're here, and you have a responsibility to this world. Paul said, I am obligated to both Jew and Greek. And we all have that same obligation. You're to resist evil, but you're to overcome that evil with good. You're to relentlessly stand against evil and fight back with the gospel. Beyond keeping yourself pure, you're here to rescue others. In addition to guarding your own heart, you're to call other hearts to repent. Now, how to do that effectively, strategically, that's the challenge before us. And that brings us to the New Testament book of Titus, which we began to look at last week, and we're going to have a study of this. Titus had been left behind on the island of Crete after he had ministered there with Paul. He had been left there to help get things in order. There were already churches there. We think they may have come because those guys heard the gospel at Pentecost. We know they heard it in their language at Pentecost. Acts 2 says so. And so maybe they brought it back and they started churches. But anyway, there are churches and Paul came and ministered in them and left Titus, he says, to set in order what remains to be done. And to help those churches to to be pure and to reach their culture with the gospel. Now, what made Titus' job more difficult than it might otherwise have been was the culture, the specific culture on the island of Crete. These people had a worldwide reputation for being wicked and vile and corrupt that went back for over 6 centuries. And they were pretty happy with the rep. They delighted in it. They were uncontrolled, unethical, puffed up, selfish, evil beasts, empty talkers, liars, deceivers. And we get all of that from this book. That's what it says they were. Ministering to the gospel to people like this was not like going into the synagogue where the lost people at least accepted the fact that there is one God and that he revealed himself in the scripture and that he was going to send a Messiah. I mean, that's a lot to go on to come and tell them, now the Messiah is here and you need to repent. They already had a lot of the framework, even though they were lost. They only needed to come to understand the gospel and repent of sin and turn to Christ to be saved. But these folks on Crete, they weren't like that. They had all kinds of wacky beliefs. They were not moralistic, religious, lost people. They were pagans. And they liked being pagans, or they thought so. And this letter to Titus is written to encourage him in how to lead those churches to be pure in that culture and to fight back with the gospel, to save those folks, to give them the hope that they need in Christ. Now, there are a lot of aspects to doing that, and that's why we're going to study the whole book. This is not going to be how to win the world in 2 easy steps. So we won't finish it this morning, obviously. But there is a clear beginning point. You do have to start somewhere. And there is a clear beginning point. If you're going to have an impact on your wicked culture that you live in, that's not very different from the island of Crete, by the way, in the first century. If you're going to help those people, if you're going to stay pure and impact them with the gospel, there's a place to start. And it's you. It's your own attitude. It's your own outlook on life. It's how you understand your role here and how you relate to God and how you relate to them. An attitude is just a habitual pattern of thinking. Now, it's different from when you give yourself a pep talk and you know the Sunday school answer and you say to yourself, I should be sweet to these people. Even though they're mean to me, I should be sweet. That's being able to think through it. An attitude is something that comes out even in the heat of the moment because it's your real pattern of thinking. It's a habit. It's what you really think. It's what you've dwelled on for so long that it boils to the surface when you're tested. The place to start, if you're going to impact your culture with the gospel, is your attitude. So look with me again this morning at the greeting, first 4 verses of the book of Titus. And we're going to think about the attitude of an effective minister or an effective Christian trying to reach this pagan world. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now, if you're going to be effective in your role of ministering the gospel to the people who you know, the place to start is your attitude, your understanding of who you are before God and how you're to relate to them. You get that in place and then you can move on to the next steps. But you have to begin by keeping your own heart right before God and having a right understanding of how things are. between you and God, between you and them. I want to show you this morning five attitudes of the effective servant of God. And I want you to note that these things are just in the way Paul talks. That's how an attitude comes through. It's just, you don't have to give the list. It's just who you are. And we see in the subtle wording of these first four verses and in the things that Paul doesn't think to bring up, a very different attitude than what so many leaders have. There's the first thing I want you to see is humility. It's here in the words Paul chooses and in the things Paul doesn't say. There's a clear disposition. There's a clear thought process from which he writes to Titus. And the thing that's clear in these verses is there's no pecking order in Paul's mind. He's not setting himself above Titus in any way, nor above the people that Titus is going to be ministering to, lost or saved. He's not saying, I'm the best, but you're better than them because you're the minister. Everybody's on the same level. There's no pecking order. No superiority at all. Paul is demonstrating this rare and precious trait of humility that is necessary if you're going to impact anybody for good. Paul takes for granted that everything that was given, that he has, was given to him by God, that it was all a gracious gift and Paul didn't deserve it. And the fact that he takes it for granted is clear by what he says and what he doesn't say. That he doesn't set himself above Titus. That he calls himself in verse 1 a bondservant. That's the lowest servant. That's the guy who got all the jobs nobody else wanted. He had no rights. He had no privileges. He just did whatever he was told all the time. And that's how Paul sees himself before God, a bond servant. He considered himself to be the lowliest one, having no rights, no privileges. And even though people would consider the position of apostle as to be a high and lofty position, Paul didn't see it that way. He said, he identifies himself a bond servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He puts them right together. He jams it right up against bondservant to show that he doesn't have any privileges. He doesn't have any rights. He's doing the most menial tasks. That's what the bondservant does. He has the fewest privileges. He serves God at God's discretion where God puts him as long as God leaves him there. No power, no privilege. So while all service before God really is a privilege, Paul knew that he didn't have more of a privilege than anyone else. He served in that role because that's where God put him. And he didn't see it as something to make him superior or something to where he could wield his stick of authority and tell everyone else, I don't think you should wear green anymore, okay? Because you don't look as godly in green. And I'm the elder, so you should get rid of that green, okay? I'm only exaggerating a little. Paul didn't see himself like that, a bondservant. Even as an apostle, he's humble. As Jesus washed feet, being Almighty God, Paul held what many people have called a lofty position filled with authority and called himself a bondservant. What he had, God gave him, and he knew it. Well, you see the same attitude coming through in verse 4. He says, To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Now, Paul was older, and he had probably led Titus to the Lord, and so he calls him my true child. But this isn't condescension. This is a term of endearment. My true child in a common faith. It's a reminder that this is not everyone's place on the organizational chart. It's a common faith. And whatever prominence the Father has had, the Son will have in His turn. But the faith is the same. Both serve God by God's grace and by God's gift. And he says a common faith, and he calls Jesus our Savior. Nobody's above anybody else. Nobody. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. It may be a cliche, but we're all on the same level. Well, if you're going to be effective in ministering the gospel to this world, one of the things that makes you the most profoundly different is humility. The world doesn't know humility. They don't understand it. They can't quite grasp why you would want to be. When you get your understanding right of where you are before God, that anything you do for Him is by His grace, and any talent you have and any good you can do is by His grace and His gifting, and you keep that in perspective, there'll be something so different about you the world will have to take note of it. God made you, and there's no basis for any pride in any of us. And this has to be so clear in our thinking that we come to take it for granted so that it permeates the way we act. It becomes an attitude. You have to assume at the outset that you don't have any privileges. You don't have any rights. You don't have anything that makes you better than anybody else. And no matter what you've accomplished or what kind of important role God has put you in your life, you're still the lowliest bondservant. You do the most menial task. You do whatever needs to be done. You serve where your commander puts you. As long as he leaves you there, that's your job. If you're going to be effective, you have to be humble. James chapter 4, verse 6 says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I would suggest to you again that you will not be effective in anything you do in life if God opposes you. And God is opposed to the proud. We must humble ourselves before Him and keep our minds right. And Paul exemplifies this right attitude of an effective Christian minister in that he's humble. He has a right grasp of his standing before God. Second attitude I want you to note is that Paul is focused on other people. He's focused on others. In verse 1 he says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. For the faith of those chosen of God. Paul's a bondservant. He's lowly. He doesn't have anything except what God gave him. But why does he have what God gave him? Is it so that he can enjoy the privileges of being an apostle? No, he says, I do this for the faith of those chosen of God. All of his efforts in his God-given role are for other people, to strengthen their faith, to encourage them. Now, this is very different from what you might expect and very different from what you've probably heard all your life. Because Paul doesn't say, for the faith of the lost. His efforts are not to intervene in the lives of lost people as if he thinks he's going to fix it. As though he had the power to convince anyone to come to Christ or that he would work them into heaven. A lot of people don't believe they can work their way to heaven, but they believe you can do it for them. And it comes through when they say, if you don't come to our witnessing program, people will go to hell and it'll be your fault. Oh, so I can work them to heaven, but they can't work themselves to heaven. And lost people become the focus, and many of them are not chosen of God. But Paul says, I'm doing this for the faith of those chosen of God, for the faith of the elect. Not because people are going to go to hell if I don't, but in faithfulness to God and for those God has determined. That includes some of the lost people and all of the saved people. Paul's pouring himself into people, and he's letting God sort that stuff out. God's in charge of the whosoever. Well, this perspective keeps God at the center of all your efforts. You're serving others with this clear understanding that it is God who makes things happen in their hearts. And that's the kind of perspective you need. You won't be focused on yourself, and you won't be focused on others in the wrong kind of way. See, many times you hear people talking about spiritual things, and it's just a debate between two men, between two people. And it never rises above the level of whichever one of them is tallest. You know, it's my brain against your brain. My philosophy against yours, and I can out-talk you, so I'm going to win. And God really doesn't enter in. Let me convince you. Let me prove it to you. But if you have this right understanding, then you're doing this for God's glory as you serve other people, and you're leaving it in His hands, and you'll rely on His truth because you know He has to do the final work in their hearts. If you're going to serve effectively, you have to serve in humility. You have to serve focusing on others, trusting God to do the work. Third thing about your attitude, your purpose is for the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, and that's also in verse 1. For the knowledge of the truth. Your personal ministry doesn't revolve around some philosophy where you invite people to embrace a concept of life, or around promoting some club where you invite people to be a part of the group. And you're not pushing a moralistic code where you invite people to behave a certain way with the promise that you'll get a payoff in eternity. Your service is to God's chosen people for their knowledge of His truth. And that's not just for Paul or Titus or just for pastors. It's for all of us. We must keep all of our arguments grounded in the truth. When you're discussing spiritual things with someone that you know, do you have this objective in the forefront of your mind? Do you bring it back to God says, God says, God says? You know how easy it is to be pulled off of that by someone who starts to feel a little sting of conviction and they want to say, well, what about, what about, what about, and get you further and further from God's Word. And you need to have it in the forefront of your mind. It's got to be the truth. Only the Scripture changes hearts. And it's so easy to be distracted in the midst of a conversation and you don't realize how it happened. You look back later and I was almost there and all of a sudden we're talking about the football game. I don't know what happened. Well, what happened is this poor lost man felt the sting of conviction and became uncomfortable and changed the subject. And they'll discuss anything from style of music to how the preacher should dress. They'll talk church with you as long as they're not feeling that conviction. And you've got to be ready to come back to, thus says the Lord God. And there are a lot of ways you can slip this back into the conversation to turn it back. For they're good. They need to deal with it. You know, the Bible has an answer to that. You know, I used to think the same thing, and then I found something in the Scripture that made me realize I was living in opposition to God. You know, that very issue is addressed in God's Word. Let me show you. Do you know what the Bible says about that? Man, I've chased after all of that stuff, and I can tell you it's empty at the end. But God's Word has something you need to hear. You have got to come back to it. Think about ways to come back to it. To turn the conversation back. To challenge people with the one thing that will impact them and change them. Oh, they'll talk church with you all day long. And you won't help them any. And they'll blame it on the hypocrites. And they'll have all kind of excuses and reasons. And you have to be ready to come back and say, yeah, sure, I've seen that. But you know what? God's not going to judge you based on what that guy's living like. How are you doing? Do you know His Word holds standards for your life? And if you don't live up to them, there's going to come a day where you stand before Him and try to explain why. Do you know what an awkward moment that's going to be? If you didn't care in this life to see what He said about how you should live? There's 1,000 ways you can do it, but you need to be ready to do it. What does God's Word say? Think of all the ways you could turn the conversation to that because it's your responsibility. The knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. Verse 2 tells us something else about our attitude. It says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. How do you operate? You operate in the hope of eternal life. When people come against you and ridicule you and persecute you, and you're only trying to help, and now they hate you for it, and it's awkward every time you see them, and maybe it cost you your promotion or maybe your job, how do you respond then? In the hope of eternal life. This is not some vain anticipation of what will happen if it all goes well. This is where we're all headed. And any setback in this life will not derail you if you've got your eyes on the finish line. This is the absolute assurance. God has promised it. It will happen. And it will put steel in your spine when things get tough. We are to be carrying out our task of resisting evil and carrying the gospel to those who need it in the full assurance of the eternal life that God Himself has promised in Jesus Christ. When our stand for Christ costs us our comfort or our wealth or our physical well-being or our friendships or anything else we have to pay in order to keep our testimony, we remember that ultimate and final promise. There is coming a day, folks. There is coming a day. And the life that you have already been given in Jesus Christ, if you're His, that life is eternal. And our hope is eternal. This is to be your attitude. Humility. Focus on other people. But knowing that God is sovereign, and so you don't have to carry around all that guilt of whether you said it well enough. You focus on them, but for His glory. Promoting of the knowledge of the truth. And always working with the understanding that your hope in eternal life, your hope is eternal if you belong to Him. That's the attitude. And then there's one more thing. There's urgency. Number 5 is the time is now. There's urgency. Look at verse 3. But at the proper time manifested. It's talking about this hope of eternal life. But at the proper time manifested, even His word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. At the proper time in Paul's life, God's hope was manifested. There was a particular day. We have the story. We know how it happened, right? Paul is on the road to Damascus, and God intervened rather abruptly in his life. Up until that point, Paul had lived his life in incredible rebellion against God. He was persecuting the church. He participated in the murder of Stephen and gave his full approval. He was a vile individual up until that day where God intervened so abruptly. And then Paul gained the hope that he's talking about here this morning. Now, how ridiculous would it have been if Paul had sat around for the next 20 or 30 years idling? After that incredible change that God had worked in his life to take him from being a murderer and a persecutor of the church, the worst of sinners, to being a child of the King, appointed to a ministry, having a trust. How ridiculous would it have been for Paul to say, yeah, you know, things are kind of busy right now. I'll get to that. I mean, I'll get to that. But right now, there's just a lot going on. What a failure it would have been for this man to live the rest of his life dabbling in activity that we would call ministry. Just when it was convenient, when he was in the mood. What a failure we would call this man, knowing what God had for him. How alarming would that failure be if he had just put it off and put it off and put it off? I'll get serious later. And 30 years went by and he had done nothing. That's how a great many people respond to this incredible gift of God. I'll tell you, your conversion, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, was no less profound than Paul's. Your sin was no less corrupt. You were no less wicked than that murderer and persecutor of the church. Before God intervened in your life, you were just as hopeless as Paul was. And when he intervened, even if there wasn't a light or a voice, the change was just as abrupt. What a shame it would be to waste the life that God has now given you in Christ. Verse 3 says, at the proper time, this hope was manifested in the proclamation with which I was entrusted. Your possession of the gospel is a sacred trust. There is a message with which you've been entrusted. There's a change that has come about in your life that is more profound than anything else that can ever happen to you in all of eternity. No less profound than what happened to Paul. If you're not careful, though, before you know it, months will go by, and then years, and then decades, and you won't have witnessed, and you won't have learned how to witness. There's urgency in this trust that we've been given. The time is now. We obey God now. Had God wanted Paul to wait 10 more years and then get busy, he'd have waited 10 more years to intervene in his life. And had God wanted you to get busy next year, he'd save you next year. If he's already intervened, it's already time. And you know people. You know people you want to talk to about the gospel. And you've been scratching your head. What do I say to this one? Well, it's time to learn. I'm not saying you're going out of here today having everything you need. I'm saying let's get started. Because it's one thing to stand against the evil, and you better. But that's not the whole story. You have a sacred trust to carry this gospel to a lost and dying world. We're going to be working on it together here in this setting for a while, but this won't be all. We're going to have a session together for the adults and talk about it a little more practically, but we can also talk one-on-one. I want you to know what to say. Do you know that these lost hearts have not changed? They all have the same arguments. The sinful hearts are all very similar. They all have the same problems. And so the excuses are the same. The arguments are the same. The wrong reasoning is the same. And you can learn how to address it. And the time is now. This is a holy trust. At the proper time, this hope was manifested. Even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. Yours is no less profound than Paul's. No less of a sacred trust than mine or anyone else's. The time is now. Let's pray.